We will be in Titus chapter 2 this morning for our lesson. Titus chapter 2. We're going to be breaking down that text that we had read by Landon in the scripture reading this morning, and pray that it will be beneficial to us this morning. It's wonderful to be with everyone and to be able to worship God together. We have some visitors with us. We want you to know you're an honored guest, and we'd love to see you back at any other opportunity that you might have. And if you have any questions and would like to study about some of the things that we believe and what we've done, we give an open invitation to you to ask those questions, and we'd love to sit down over an open Bible and study with you. It's a blessing to be able to see everyone today. It's a blessing that we have the technology that Sharon can be tuned in as well, and we can interact with her, and we've been praying for them, and she's been such a ray of light and a bunch of darkness. I'm thankful for her faith and the faith of Ronnie, and just what an encouragement that has been for us. It's good to see her on the internet back there. I think that we could all agree, if we wanted to break down what the Bible is all about, what the story of God is all about, I think we could all agree on the word grace. It is the central thought of the gospel, an indispensable part of the Christian life. And before anyone would balk at that, because there's so much more that we could use to describe the story of God and plan of salvation and everything that we are involved in here this morning, grace is a deep concept. It is a multifaceted idea that's seen throughout Scripture, and it is indeed the central part of the gospel. It is the reason we are what we are, where we are. It is the reason for our living. It is the reason for our hope. It is everything to us as Christians. And so it's significant in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 to read that the grace of God has appeared, as the New American Standard Bible renders it. That's a significant statement. You know, if we look at the entirety of the Bible, in the Old Testament, everyone is looking forward to grace. That's not to say that grace is not found in the Old Testament, but it is an expression of God's favor as it is harmonized with His justice and His holiness as it pertains to the future coming of His Son, where the crux of grace is found at the cross. And so everyone's looking forward to God's grace, and we presently are participating in God's grace as we look to the future consummation of God's grace. It really is all about the grace of God. I would not say that we're saved by grace alone, obviously, because that's to express a separation from any other thing that we're to do or be involved in. But certainly we're saved by grace. It is by God's grace that we have salvation. It's because His grace has appeared that we have hope. It is all about the favor that God has given to us and made available to us, separate and apart from anything we could have ever done. And that's what really grace is all about. We describe it as unmerited favor for a reason. And really, favor by itself is inherently unmerited. The fact that God shows us favor implies that we were in need of something we ourselves could not provide. And certainly we don't deserve it. And so, as we presently are participating in the grace of God, we need to make sure we understand it, lest we miss out on the grace of God. You know, in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul mentioned to the church in Corinth that they should not receive the grace of God in vain. They were saints. They had been saved by the grace of God, added to the body of Christ, and they were in fellowship with error and with the teachers of that error. They were yoked with unbelievers and unrighteousness. And he says those things are incongruent. They cannot coexist. And if you persist in that, then you receive God's grace in vain. And I think that part of the reason for their, in that particular moment, reception of God's grace in vain is because they weren't receiving God's grace in its totality. And that's important. And I think that probably more than any other passage in the New Testament, Titus 2, 11 through 15 really breaks down the depth of God's grace, the fullness of God's grace, and shows us that it's more than just God saving us in spite of our sin so that we can remain the same way we always were, but still have that hope of heaven. God's grace is deeper than that. It's not a cheap grace either. The Son of God did not shed his blood so that we could be saved without changing at all. In fact, the very thrust of Scripture is that sin is an enemy that must be annihilated in our lives. And if there's sin in our lives, then the problem is still there. We, by the grace of God, are to be set free from sin and to be made completely different. And it's not by something we can do within ourselves, but it's by the grace of God that supplies us with that forgiveness, that rescue. It's by the grace of God that we can be different, that we can truly appear as children of God. And it's by the grace of God that we have a hope of eternal life in a place where there is only righteousness. There is no darkness, there's no tears, there's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's no anguish, there's no sin. It's by the grace of God. We need to realize and appreciate just what that looks like. And so in Titus 2 and in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus saying, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." As I mentioned, the New American Standard Bible says it's the grace of God that has appeared, and it's bringing salvation to all men. And we'll note that in a moment, but it's significant just that he's saying the grace of God has appeared. The word appeared there is the Greek word epiphano, and you might be familiar with how that sounds. It's where we get our word epiphany. And Strong defines it as this: it means to shine upon, to become visible, or figuratively to become known. You'll notice there in verse 13, there is a related word in a different form. He says that we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the Greek word epiphaneia, and it means a manifestation, especially the advent of Christ. If you look up that word as it appears, appearing throughout the New Testament, it either refers to Jesus's first advent, he appeared, which I believe is what verse 11 is really talking about, or to, as verse 13 is talking about, his future appearing, his second coming in glory, his glorious appearing, as it notes. And so when he says that the grace of God has appeared, he's speaking about in the person of Jesus Christ, and that is absolutely harmonious with what we read over in John, the first chapter. We know that grace in its entirety is tied up in the person Jesus. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Now, sin has separated us from the Father, and it's only by the grace of God that we can even have the hope and thought of fellowship with Him. And Jesus is saying, "I'm that answer. I'm the only one." Grace appeared when Jesus appeared, and we see that language in John 1. It tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Now pause there and remember, the grace of God has appeared. It means literally to shine upon. You notice in verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." He'll say in verse 9 that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. The Word became flesh. Light entered the world of darkness. The grace of God has appeared. And you notice that in verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Notice there, full of grace and truth. And it's interesting to note the contrast between what is prior to Jesus' coming and what appeared there in the grace of God at His coming in verse 16. "Of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." When we received Jesus, and He's speaking of something that He has already done, as John's writing this after Jesus' ascent, and he'll mention in his first epistle that we beheld Him, we touched Him, we felt Him, we handled Him. He's talking about how they had received the grace of God, and he says grace upon grace. Our fellowship with Jesus is all about God's grace. That's when grace appeared, and that's how we have it now. And notice in verse 17, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." He's not saying there was no grace under the Old Testament. He's saying that the whole object of grace, the entire possibility of the favor of God, is wrapped up in the person of Jesus, the Word becoming flesh. And the old law by itself only offers salvation by merit. It revealed law, and with law is condemnation. Grace and truth came through Jesus. When Jesus came, now you have hope. Now you have forgiveness. Now you have salvation. Now that law foreshadowed his coming, but grace is found in Jesus. You can't find it anywhere else. Grace has appeared in the person of Jesus. This is the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 15 when he's talking about the overwhelming power of God's grace as it's set in contrast to the power of sin. He says, "The free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God, the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." You notice there, he speaks about the gift by the grace of the one man. He's not just saying that the man, Jesus Christ, gave the gift of grace. He's saying the man, Jesus Christ, is the gift of grace. You cannot separate salvation from Jesus. He says in verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift," that's grace, "came to all men, resulting in justification of life." He is grace because in him we have the atonement for our sins and his sacrifice. It is significant that the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus and that it's bringing salvation to all men. You know, that really highlights what grace amounts to. If it is unmerited favor, and it truly is, then that means it's not just the people sitting in this assembly that are offered the salvation that grace brings, but that when Jesus came to this earth, he came to seek and save the lost, and brethren, all are lost. We'll talk about in verse 15 about our proclamation of God's grace. We need to proclaim it to everyone because this grace appeared bringing salvation to all men. And he's not saying that all men receive the salvation. He's saying all men are presented with the salvation. All men are subject to the salvation. It is universally available. I want us to notice that in the language of verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. He talks about things proper for sound doctrine, and he mentions older men and how they're to be. He mentions older women and how they're to be. He mentions younger women and how they're to be. He mentions younger men and how they're to be. This is comprehensive of both sexes, all ages of accountability. And notice there in verse 9, he mentions bondservants and how they are to be. And so there's no caste system with the grace of God. Its salvation is offered to each and every human being who has ever lived, who lives now, and whoever will live. God shows no partiality. His grace offers salvation to all. To the extent that Paul is writing to Titus on the Isle of Crete, you'll notice in verse 12 of chapter 1, he mentions one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And wouldn't you know it, salvation is offered to them. The very brethren that Titus is to teach things proper for sound doctrine are Cretans that by the grace of God are changed completely. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 3, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And I think we could list all the things that we were guilty of and the corruption that we lived in and the complete disobedience and lack of faith that we lived in. But grace appeared and salvation is offered even to us. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it tells us that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's bringing salvation to all men. But I want us to notice in Titus 3, he picks up with that idea of grace. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Grace of God has appeared." And then he says, after mentioning what they were in verse 3 in chapter 3, he says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared," that word "appeared" is the same word as in chapter 2 and verse 11. He's speaking of the same thing. We were totally corrupt in regard to our disobedience to God. We had made the decision to follow sin. We were without hope. And then the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And it's obvious it's not by righteousness, works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. He talks about kindness. He talks about love. He talks about mercy. And that completely does away with anything that we've done to deserve this. That's grace. That's what brings salvation. You might be impressed with that word love is the Greek word philanthropia, where we get philanthropy from. And it means a fondness of mankind, a benevolence. Artin Gingrich says that it's an affectionate concern for and interest in humanity kindness. And it's not saying that God had the warm and fuzzies for sinful man, but He does have affection for His creation that He made in His image. There's no greater affection that has ever been shown than the giving of His Son. That's grace. That's what saves us. It's the same word used only the other time in Acts 28 and verse 2, where the natives on Malta showed that unusual kindness toward the Apostle Paul and others. It's because he had an affection for us. It is not by works, Romans 11 and verse 6, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But you notice that he says something very important there in verse 5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That word through is significant. It means the channel of an act. And so, yes, God's kindness, His love, His mercy, His grace appeared, and that's what saves us. But it is through something. God is administering His favor and His forgiveness and His mercy, His grace. He's doing it through conditions. There's a way in which He communicates that to us, a way in which we appropriate it and take it into ourselves as our own to be saved by it. It's through something. And if you don't go through that, then you don't receive God's grace. You don't receive its benefits. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 21, it talks about grace reigning through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And He's speaking of that righteousness of God, that plan for man to be righteous in the gospel. It's through the obedience of faith in the gospel that we receive salvation by the grace of God. You notice what he says there, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. A word regeneration and renewing are just really synonyms speaking about a rebirth, a born again. And so we go to John chapter 1 and we notice what John mentions when grace appeared, the Word became flesh. He mentioned as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. He progresses in John chapter 3 and verse 3. To Nicodemus He said, more assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And you notice the parallel with verse 5 to Titus chapter 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's a reason why in Romans chapter 6, when he speaks about baptism, he speaks about raising to walk in newness of life, because that's where the birth occurs in baptism. It's by the grace of God through our submission to the Spirit's teaching, born of the Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 1, born of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, born of water, the washing of regeneration in baptism. He pours out the benefits and blessings of the Holy Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, so that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I want us to notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there in his instruction to Titus. He talks about how the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But I want us to notice some of the language, some nuances of the tenses of these words he's using. When he says the grace of God has appeared, that's past tense. That's Christ's first advent. Grace came onto the scene when the Word became flesh. Titus, that happened back here. Happened in the past. Grace has appeared. Now it's available and it's bringing, present tense, salvation to all men. But you notice there in verse 12, teaching us. That's present tense. Grace appeared back here. It's still here now, and it's presently active. It's teaching us. It's ever-present in instruction. And then he mentions that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, which is past tense. He's saying grace appeared. It is presently teaching us. And what it's teaching us is that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, which is, again, aorist, ingressive. And that means we should begin. So this is basically what he's saying. I know that was technical, but what he's saying is that God's grace appeared. And in the very act of grace on the cross and the fuller revelation by the Holy Spirit, we are presently taught that when we had denied ungodliness, we were buried with him in baptism, we were united with his death, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, Romans 6 says, that having denied ungodliness, we should begin to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace does not tell us to persist in sin. That's what he started Romans 6 with. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall you who died to sin live any longer in it? He's saying grace appeared. You made the decision to die to sin. You denied that. And when you denied that, you should have started living differently. And grace is leading you to that. Grace is giving you the ability to do that. He says that you should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. This present age hasn't changed. Saying the world is continuing to go in the same way it has always gone. But now that you're recipients of God's grace and you've decided to deny these ungodly actions and ways of living, you live differently in the present age. You're in the same age, but you're not walking according to the age. God's grace is meant to change how we live in the present age. It doesn't save us in spite of our continuation in the present age. You know, the very act of Jesus dying on the cross teaches that, and then his revelation about its significance teaches us further. But in John chapter 12 and verse 24, this is what Jesus said. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, he's talking about his death. He must die that many can live. But then he applies it to the disciples. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, that where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. He's telling us that he had to die so that we could live, and we have to die in order for us to live. The grace of God teaches us to be changed entirely, and it gives us every single aspect and detail to affect that in us. That's the grace of God. All those in the world who claim to be recipients of God's grace, but they don't know the scriptures, they aren't living a different life, they don't know the grace of God, because the grace of God teaches us. It is the Greek word padauo. Strong means to train up a child and educate, or by implication, discipline by punishment. It is a similar word to the form in verse 4 of Ephesians 6, speaking of training. Arne Ginger says it means to provide instruction for informed and responsible living. That's what the grace of God does. To educate, to assist in the development of a person's ability to make appropriate choices, practice discipline. You notice there in chapter 3, when he had mentioned that the grace of God saves us through the washing of regeneration, he mentions the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's a new life that we're made to live in. And it's a constant process. We're renewed by the Holy Spirit in baptism. We're not the same person we were before. But that is the first step in an endless line of steps to get to heaven. We continue to progress. We're continually renewed in the inward man by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 16, after he said in chapter 3 and in verse 18, speaking of the apostolic ministry, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same glory image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He applies it in this way in verse 16 of chapter 4. We don't lose heart even though our outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's a work of grace. Our inward renewal is God's grace through the scripture working in us. Romans 12 and in verse 2, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's really a parallel passage to Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, when he talks about living soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. You don't be conformed to the present age. You live in the world, but you're not of the world. And the way that that distinction is carried out is by the grace of God changing us. It teaches us. We're renewed by it. We obey its teaching. In Ephesians 4 and verse 20, it mentions that you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, that you put be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, or holiness and righteousness of the truth. Grace of God teaches us and therefore transforms us and renews us. And it is meant to make us a completely different person. That's what the new birth really amounts to. It doesn't just stop there. You're born again and that's it. It parallels to real life. When a baby is born, that's not just it. They receive nutrition. They develop their senses and their bodies grow and mature, and they're taught the ways of life by their parents. They progress and progress. And so in 1 Peter 1:23 talks about having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. And that's why he picks up in chapter 2 and verse 1 saying, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes, you're born of the word. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And then he mentions this powerful thought. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. All people want to do is talk about the grace of God and how I was a wretched sinner and it saved me from my sins. It appeared and washed my sins away. I was made a child of God. And then they balk at this idea of responsibility and discipline and living a different life. That's not the life I live anymore. I'm living a new life. I'm adhering to the authority of the Lord. I'm making a change. And they balk at that. They have not tasted that the Lord is gracious. They don't know the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us to live transformed lives. That's exactly what we find in the book of Titus. You notice there in verse 10, after talking about elders, he talks about their reason for existing, the reason God designed the church to have elders. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. These are people who claim to be following the truth. Notice verse 15. As those who have the circumcision, they're commanding to abstain from certain foods. So he says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They're claiming to be people of God and claiming to be pure because they're not participating in these things. And he's saying that as they've rejected the truth, all things are impure to them. Even their conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, verse 16. But in works, they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They don't know grace, is what he's saying. And this is why I go on in chapter 3 to remind them, or tell them to remind them, to be subject to rulers and authorities and obey and all these kinds of things. Because this is where you were, verse 3. But now grace has appeared, verse 4. They had changed their lives by it. Titus 1 and verse 12, it says that Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He's writing about Christians who are Cretans, but we're not like the other Cretans. Why? Paul said in another place, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this is what makes the gospel attractive. You notice there in verse 5 of chapter 2, he mentions that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their children and their husbands, be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Notice this, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. He's saying that if you're professing to be a child of God and a Christian and a recipient and a participant of the graciousness of God, and you are living the same life, you're not changed at all. You're just like all the other Cretan women. That blasphemes the name of God. You notice in verse 9, He says, bondservants, you're to be obedient to your masters, well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You make it attractive by your submission to it. You think about that. A Cretan bondservant would have the reputation of pilfering, of slacking off in work. They're lazy beasts and gluttons. They're liars. Now you got this bondservant who has received the grace of God and its salvation offers, received its instruction, is being transformed. And all of a sudden, that master sees the reason for his living that way to be the gospel, and it completely changes his way of viewing it. That's the grace of God. That's what makes the gospel attractive. When we allow the grace of God to do its work, it instructs us and transforms our life. But you know, it also gives us hope. There in verse 13 in the present tense, that is, as you are receiving its instruction, as you are living differently in this present age, the grace of God is active in your life and its instruction and your submission to it. You are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice what he begins this epistle with in chapter 1 of Titus. And if you wanted to sum up this epistle beside God's grace, you might sum it up with things that are proper for sound doctrine, like he said in chapter 2 and verse 1. Titus, you are in Crete. You're to set in order things that are lacking. You are to teach things proper for sound doctrine. But notice the introduction of this. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and according to the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. When you acknowledge the truth, you follow the truth, you are living a godly life, and that is in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. He's talking about the word of God, the truth, transforming our lives into godliness, and all of that activity, it's not for nothing. It's in hope of eternal life, which God promised, and God cannot lie. You see that? So when he says in verse 13 that while we're doing this, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, he's speaking about how the way we anticipate the promises of God, if you want to be in heaven, is that your desire? People talk about it all the time. I want to be transformed. I want to have that spiritual body. I want to be in heaven. I'm waiting. I'm eager for it. The way you're waiting and you're eager for it, the way you're looking is not with your visible eyes. You're looking with your conduct. Your transformation, that's what he's saying. As you are transformed, you are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember his first appearing in Acts chapter 1, or before he ascends rather, when he had appeared in the flesh in the first time? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, before his ascension, he's preparing the apostles, and he tells them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He's saying, you'll have work to do. It's coming soon. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's essentially telling them, listen, he ascended so that he can come back. And in the meantime, you have work to do, and you're not going to be ready for His coming by gazing into heaven. You can be ready by getting to work. And so they would return to Jerusalem, and they would pray to God throughout those days leading up to Pentecost, and then they got to work. In our transformation, by God's grace, we are in anticipation of its consummation. The realization of our hope, God's grace provides us with. He mentions it as the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are two sides of the same coin. Our hope is one and the same as the glorious appearing of Jesus. We talk about hope of heaven, and that is right. We talk about hope of the resurrection and the transformation of our bodies. And that is right. It's all wrapped up, though, in seeing Jesus as He is. And when he appears, being found by him in a state of faithfulness, that we can be received by him for eternity. Christ is our hope. And this is why in the Lord's Supper we proclaim his death till he comes. Our very hope is that Jesus is coming again to receive us to himself. In Colossians, the second chapter, you might remember the Apostle Paul described the mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in chapter 3, he says this, if you are raised with Christ, seek things which are above, where Christ is, where we're ever focused on him. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. That's the hope we're talking about here in Titus 2 and verse 13. Saying, Christ in you, that is, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the hope of glory. That's me being transformed so that I have the hope of a final transformation into a glorious image. He's my life and he's my very hope. I'm looking for his appearing, and when he appears, I will appear with him in glory. That's what happens in our transformation. We're looking forward to that day. That's what our hope is. In 1 John 3, in verses 1 through 3, he puts it this way. What love the Father has bestowed on us that we're called the children of God. The world doesn't know us. It didn't know him. And now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone, notice, who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's what we're doing in submitting to the gospel. He talked about how we look forward to these things where everything will be melted, but we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And he says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And that's when he talks about how we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In God's grace appearing and transforming us, it is instilling us with that hope as we're transformed. We're looking forward to that great and glorious day of our transformation and the appearing of Jesus. But you notice he mentions something else, which elaborates on some of the things that he's already mentioned. But he mentions in verse 14 that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What he's telling us here, in a word, is that while God's grace saves us, God's grace teaches us, God's grace gives us hope, God's grace sanctifies us in all of those practices. It makes us his own. It sets us apart. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way, to purify for himself people for his own possession. It says he gave himself, which further description of the appearance of God's grace that brings salvation in verse 11. He died for our sins. He redeemed us from lawless deeds. We were slaves of sin, and he purchased us out of that. But then he purifies for himself, it says, a people for his own possession. The redemption was not simply to release us from slavery to sin, but to make us his own, to make us fit for these good works, his own special people, zealous for good works. Grace sets us apart for God. That whole process of teaching and transformation is so that we can belong to him as servants who are fit for his work. This is why in Titus chapter 3, in verse 8, after he talks about how the kindness and the love of God appeared and by his mercy he saved us, he wraps it up with this. He says, this is a faithful saying. Based on what I've just told you, based on the whole method of your salvation, of your complete and total hopelessness and helplessness, and the fact that you are saved by God's grace, and it teaches you to be changed, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want to affirm to you constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable, men. He'll say in verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Careful to maintain good works. You are set apart by God's grace for a purpose. This is why in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, for the grace of God has appeared. He's looking back at what he has just talked about, at the contrast of those who claim to be children of God and they don't know the grace of God because they deny him by their works, to a people who are recipients of God's grace and they are showing it by the way they're transformed in their actions. And he's saying, speak these things which are proper for sound doctrine, that they be given to these good works. They be teaching each other to live these changed lives. Why? For the grace of God has appeared. In 1 Corinthians 5, with the unlawful keeping of that sexually immoral man in their midst, he talked about how it compromises the purity of the church. And he uses the Passover as an illustration. And he says, you know, take out the old leaven, because it'll leaven the whole lump, because Christ our Passover has already been sacrificed for us. That's kind of what he's saying here. The grace of God has appeared, and that's why you need to be teaching people to live differently. It's made you different. It's made you set apart for God's good works, and the same formula follows in chapter 3. This is what you were. This is what God's grace did for you, and so you need to be living like you're called to live, a people set apart, purified, and zealous for the good works God created beforehand that you should walk in. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5. It mentions how we're offering up those spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. God's grace has made us fit for that service. And it's something we're zealous about. You notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, based on the grace of God we know we have received, it compels us to live this way, to be sanctified and useful for the master's servant. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We see the same thing in 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 22. We want to cleanse ourselves from that filthiness so that we can be a vessel fit for the service of our King. That's grace. That's its whole purpose. It's to purify us, as we discussed in the Bible class, so that we are fit for the work. And the people that have taken God's grace and have become His people, we want that work. The grace of God is so much deeper than the world would have you to believe. And what do we do with that? I want us to notice what he says in verse 15 as we draw our lesson to a close. He says, speak these things. What a magnificent thing that we just talked about. What an incredible thing God's grace is. And when we receive something good, when we experience something wonderful in this life, we want to tell people. And sometimes we can't help it. We'll talk to people who don't want to talk to us about it. But we're so passionate about it. We've experienced so much good from it. We've just got to tell someone. It's just within our very bones waiting to burst out. And he says, Titus, you speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And that's what's interesting. He says, speak these things. What's he talking about? I think he's talking about the grace of God. But as we've noticed, the grace of God is multifaceted. It's got a depth to it. And so in verse 1, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That's directly related to the grace of God. In fact, it is the grace of God. It teaches us. You speak of these things, things proper for sound doctrine, things of grace. In John chapter 7, Jesus talked about how those who take in that waters of everlasting life, that it overflows to others. It bubbles up an internal fountain. That's what it's meant to do. God blesses us so that we can tell others about that blessing and bring them to it. In 1 Peter 2, talking about how we were once not a people and now we are the people of God. We're that holy priesthood. It talks about how we proclaim His praises. Everything that's praiseworthy about God that we've experienced, that we've been changed by, that we've benefited from, speak these things. That's our job. We don't keep it to ourselves. And it should be hard for us to keep it to ourselves. But understand the implication. He says these things. In Jude verse 4, Jude talks about some false teachers who turn the grace of God into lewdness. Don't speak a different grace, which is not a grace. You speak these things. If you're wanting to tell people about the grace of God, tell them about the grace of God. That's what you speak. You don't beat around the bush. You don't water down the grace of God. You exhort them and invite them and encourage them to partake in the true grace of God. And that necessitates a rebuke where it's appropriate. You admonish them about their inconsistency of their living and profession of receiving the grace of God. That's what the grace of God does. It convicts, it rebukes, it also exhorts. And he says, do it with all authority. It's the word that is translated commandment in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Titus. It's a commandment of God. You're not speaking this with your own authority. You're speaking with the authority of God. And so you're not going to let them change the grace of God. You're not going to hold anything back yourself. You do it with all authority. And that's when he says, let no one despise you. When we're telling people about God's grace, and they're trying to spark doubt in us, they're trying to undermine us, they're trying to undermine the very facts presented in the gospel, which amount to the grace of God. And they're saying, that's not grace, that's salvation by merit. That's not grace, that's earning your salvation. Don't let them despise you is what he's saying. The word is different than what he uses with Timothy. It doesn't just mean to look down upon. It's the Greek word periphroneo, and it literally means to think round a thing, to turn over in the mind, hence to have thoughts beyond, to despise. He's saying, don't let them undercut the grace of God. Don't let them talk circles around it. You convict them. You show them what the true grace of God is. And so we speak these things. We do it with conviction. We do it to convict others. We do it unapologetically. We do it because we know the true grace of God. We know its power. We know it's not a cheap grace. We know Jesus didn't die so that we could stay in the same state we were before. We know that that's not a blessed state because we know sin's an enemy. We know the grace of God teaches us out of it. It changes us to be fit for God's service. It gives us hope. And if we try to do it and teach it in a way that is any different than what the New Testament reveals it as, we are not giving anyone the grace of God. We're taking that opportunity away from them. So he says, exhort, rebuke, speak with authority, let no one despise you. We want to give you the opportunity to be a partaker of the grace of God this morning. Jesus tells us that all have sinned and we need that salvation. So he tells us he believes and is baptized will be saved. He does not believe will be condemned. He tells us that he doesn't even know the time or hour that he's coming. It's unknown to you as well. So you need to take advantage of God's grace and his long suffering up to this point. If we can assist you in any way, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.